Today, let's begin looking at Matthew chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can be enslaved to two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Do you notice how this chapter continues the emphasis on Father? You saw it some in chapter 5, where we're supposed to love like the Father in heaven loves. Believers have God as Father. This means they love like him, chapter 5. They seek rewards from him, not from men. And this father relationship affects how they pray, and it affects their attitude toward material things. And so what he says here in the beginning is, when you do your charitable deeds, do it in a way that the focus is on God. Not so the focus is on, did you see what I did? In fact, in verses 2 to 4, as a person is giving gifts for the benefit of others, avoid the notion of living in a way where you're displaying yourself in front of others. That's what hypocrites love to do. Hypocrites love to make a display of something that somebody else can see, where it may be vastly different on the inside. And so, don't proclaim what you do. Give in secret. And what is going to happen? The Father will reward you. Oh. Look at the personage here that's going to do the rewarding. We get so twisted in how we tend to think about things. We worry about what this person or that person might think instead of having as our primary concern, above all, that the Father in heaven is pleased. And similarly, in relation to prayer, the people that love to pray pompous prayers in public, they get their reward. Now, does that mean prayers shouldn't be made in public? No, I don't think so. But if you're praying to the Father in the secret place, there cannot be any effective hypocrisy there. You know, if you're praying to the Father, He knows what's in your heart before you begin. And so He knows exactly what's going on, and you can't do any effective pretending. We never impress the Father in secret prayer. And so if you're praying to Him, the Father will reward you. So don't use empty repetition. It's a characteristic of the heathen. You know, you can see this pattern, for example, in something like rosary beads, where you just run those beads as fast as you can, and that's supposed to give you more prayer effects. Sometimes people are concerned about the question of, well, what if I ask for the same thing various times? Is that vain repetition? I don't think so. It's not that you're just saying it over as fast as you can, saying it over more and more and more and more, that God will be impressed. Now, maybe we have some vain repetition that tends to happen because of our electronic age. You know, somebody will say, here's a prayer request. Send it out to all your friends and pray for somebody. And you almost get the feeling it's like if we could just get enough people to actually pray, then God will really be moved. I wonder exactly what all is going on there. But certainly it's true that as an individual, just praying it lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of times is not what Jesus is saying should be done. In fact, He's saying the opposite. He's saying, don't use empty repetition. Why? Because God knows what you need before you ask. And then He gives what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, which really is a basic outline of prayer. And you notice how this prayer begins. It does not begin by saying, our omnipotent Creator, which it easily could, because that's certainly true. It doesn't begin by saying, our sovereign Lord who is ruling the universe. That would be true also. It doesn't begin by saying, our coming King who will set everything straight. Instead, it begins by saying, our Father. And all of the prayer is tied in to the fatherhood of God. Our Father in heaven. You see, this isn't just some little mayor of a tiny little town somewhere. This is our Father, but He is in heaven. He's the one who does actually rule things. He's got perspective. He's got power. He's got creativity. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. In other words, His name truly is worthy of all praise, and He's worthy of all honor. He's worthy of all allegiance. Your kingdom come. As we approach God, is that what we want? Or do we want to set up a kingdom of our own somehow? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, approaching God as the Father, where the Father is the one who is directing the child. The Father is the one who is seeing things the child cannot see, understanding things the child cannot understand. Your will be done instead of ours. We're so inclined to approach God with, here are my plans. Will you please do what you can to help them work, to help them succeed, rather than truly seeking what God wants? And you might say, well, how can we really do this? How can we really be saying, your will be done? I think one of the key answers is we go back to the Bible and say, Lord, we want to follow the details of what you have told us here. It's not that we're constructing something of our own, but we want to follow the details of what you have said and have that be the standard by which we operate. And the more we focus on that, the more we are understanding what God's will truly is for this earth. And the more we're willing to say we're going to abide by that instead of adding and subtracting to what God says, then we are truly in conformity with desiring His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, ultimately, of course, there is a future realization of this. There will be a time when His will be done completely on earth as it is in heaven. And there is much to be done between now and then. The part that we have to do now is to be busy doing what God wants us to do here in this life, in the way He wants it done. But then there's going to be a huge cleansing, retribution, vengeance operation that God will have as He pours out His wrath on the earth dwellers who are determined to go their own way. And then after that, there will be a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And at that point, it will truly be that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But you see, God wants us to experience that at some level, on a spiritual sense, now in our own life and in the life of the people around us. So then, give us today our daily bread. You know, an earthly father provides for his family. And the child doesn't have to worry, I wonder if we'll have enough to eat tomorrow. So we look to the Heavenly Father. And then he says, forgive us our debts. See, this is the basic outline of prayer as we approach the Father. Forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who transgress against us. And that has what you might call some uncomfortable implications. Are you holding a grudge against someone? Do you forgive those who have wronged you? Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Realizing that we have tremendous need of the Father's protection from spiritual danger. And then the remembrance that it's the Father's that is the kingdom. It is not our kingdom. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then notice he particularly singles out one point to amplify a little bit in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And of course, that reminds us of Matthew chapter 18, where you have the unforgiving servant who was forgiven this astronomical debt and then immediately went out and found a fellow servant that owed him a small amount and grabbed him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe or else. What God is saying is that He does not tolerate an attitude of refusal to forgive among His children. And then again, Jesus is going on in some more detail regarding another religious exercise, fasting. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. I mean, they want to let everyone know that they're fasting and I'm going through this exercise and I'm depriving myself and I'm, you know, doing all these things. Jesus says, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you don't appear like you're fasting and You're doing this in relation to the Father in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. These examples are associated with false Pharisaic righteousness. And that links you right back to chapter 5, verse 20. Do you remember what it said there? Unless your righteousness greatly exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then chapter 6, verses 19 and following, he tells us to focus on the eternal, not on the temporal. Focus on the things that last forever, not the things that are passing away. How do we do that? We do that by investing in the right place. We choose where we make our investments. You know, if our focus is on material things, it is subject to loss. Because there are natural losses in earthly treasures, and they're described by moth and rust. You can have this wonderful, beautiful jacket, and it's made out of wool. And you have it in your closet, and you wear it sometimes, and then you go there, and you pull it out, and it's got holes in it. They didn't happen from wearing. Some little insect got in there and was gnawing the wool, and it's got holes in it. Oh, this thing looks terrible. Or you have some treasure, and you're saving it, and you are glad you have it, and it gets rusty. It oxidizes. It's not beautiful anymore. Or some thief breaks in and steals your stuff. And you had this treasure and you lost it. What can happen is that instead of reducing anxiety, treasures sometimes increase anxiety because we have to protect them. We have to make sure they're safe. We have to make sure that we don't lose them. And the contrast is heavenly treasures, which are not subject to losses by moth or rust or thieves. Now, what are some heavenly rewards that we know about from various passages? For example, Matthew 5, verse 12, suffering for righteousness. There's going to be a heavenly reward for that. See, how do we approach things like this? Do we have the attitude that, well, you know, I don't want to do that because I might have to suffer because of this? Wrong question. Because if you do what is right and you're serving Christ and you have to suffer for doing what is right, it is a platform for receiving a great reward. And see, we tend to look at it as like, well, yes, but you know, if I do this, I'll experience these losses. I'll experience the loss of friendship, a loss of fellowship, a loss of influence, a loss of this and a loss of that. Matthew 10:42 says, even a cup of cold water given to someone, you will not lose your reward. Oh, do we think of service in that way? Or do we think, I don't want to bother? You know, Jesus picked something that we would say is a very small thing, just giving someone a cup of cold water. You'll not lose your reward. Chapter 6, we've looked at here, verses 1 to 18, religious activity done secretly for the Father. The Lord will reward you. If you endure affliction, 2 Corinthians 4:17, you will get a reward. I think about a situation in Africa. You know, there are some pastors that have been willing to go out of the city and go out into the bush and pastor some tiny little church that's very needy, that will never grow into a big church because there's not many people there. But they have to live at a very low level because there's very little support for his work there. And so he can pursue a career that has very low income and minister to needy people in a place that many people don't want to bother with. So what are the imperatives here in this passage? Do not store up for yourselves earthly treasure, but instead store up for yourselves heavenly treasure. And so it's an idea of that is your lifestyle operation. Those are present imperatives, which have the idea of continuing on in that kind of way. Why is this important? Verse 21. Because materialism enslaves the heart. The reason is your heart will be where your treasure is. Notice the placement of your treasure will determine the placement of your heart. It's not the reverse. It's not that where your heart is, there your treasure will be. You can actually affect your heart's affection by doing certain things. See that, again, your affection is a wonderful gift that God has given you, but you can direct where your affections go. What happens? Well, materialism confuses the mind, verses 22 and 23. He gives an example to help see this. The example of the eye. If you have good eyes, it brings clarity to your vision. And literally the word here is your eye is single. But an evil eye brings confusion, brings darkness. Now, there are questions about exactly what all this means here. The single eye could mean exclusive devotion to God. And also you have in the Old Testament a Hebrew metaphor for the evil eye. Is someone who is stingy. For example, Deuteronomy 15, verse 9, Proverbs 23, verse 6, and someone who is greedy, Proverbs 28, verse 22. So the single eye is not divided between two masters. The bad eye tries to live for both worlds. Jesus is teaching it's impossible to do both. Those who try to do both will experience spiritual confusion. Now, what happens if you try to have mammon as your master? Verse 24. Materialism will make a person despise God. You know, 1 Timothy 6:9 says that those who desire to get rich fall into a snare and push themselves into ruin. And I want us to see something in verse 24. I think it would be a lot clearer if they had translated more literally here. We read this usually in English, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. It's impossible to serve God and money. And the word there is be enslaved to. It's the infinitive is duluein, which means to be enslaved to. So I think we should read it like this. No one can be a slave of two masters. It is impossible. You cannot serve, you cannot be a slave to God and to money. See, we tend to think, and when we think of the picture, we say, well, you could make this work. You can serve God and also serve money a little bit and make it work. But if you say slave, if you're a slave to a master, you're totally at his call. Or if you're a slave to the other master, you're totally at his call. You cannot be a slave to two different masters. It's not possible. And I think the wording, as it is in Greek, should be retained in English. That helps clarify the paragraph. It is not possible to be a slave to two masters. Either you will serve the one, you'll be a slave to the one, and see how I'm so used to the word serve, I keep putting it in there by mistake. Either you'll be a slave to the one, or you'll be a slave to the other. It's not possible to be a slave to both, because a definition of a slave is someone who is at the beck and call always of the master. Now, he goes on to tell how futile worry is. Don't worry about your life, verses 25 and following. Don't worry about your life or body, verse 25. Don't worry about anything. And there are three reasons why. One is, worry is a mark of pagans. Number two, the Father knows your needs anyway. And number three, he's going to provide for you. So, don't worry about tomorrow. You see, there are lessons in these sections. Anxiety actually contradicts the lessons of nature. I mean, the birds, the Father feeds them. Anxiety contradicts what true Christianity is like. And anxiety contradicts God's providence, how he cares. So what is the scope for this reason in verse 25? It says, therefore I say to you, do not worry. Well, it probably connects back to it's impossible to serve or to be a slave to two masters. When we focus on security here, it makes us naturally fall into worries. You see, worry makes you focus on what life is not about. You lose the true perspective, verse 25. Therefore I say, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So when you go down that path, you go down a path of focusing on what life really is not about rather than what life is about. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothes. Now those are rhetorical questions which expect a positive answer. In other words, he's not asking the question to get information. He's asking the question to remind you of the answer that's already obvious to you, and that is that the body is more than clothes and the life is more than food. You see, the problem is not what shall we eat today as much as it is, well, what about 10 years from now? And you know, it's easy to fall into a worry situation, especially as we see what's happening economically in our country and around the world. The whole world is on a house of cards. The economic system of the world is just ready to collapse. For example, a few years ago, there was some deal with Greece, some little peep-squeak country over there in the European common market, and they did something financial that was bad, and it rocked the markets of the world. And then recently China had some deal about their financial situations, and it made ripples around the world. I mean, if China goes into an economic tailspin, it will affect the world, guaranteed. And if the United States goes into an economic collapse, the whole world will collapse economically. Well, then, what are you going to do if that happens? You can imagine with the emphasis on violence and getting your own way regardless that has been bred into our world, especially in the last 50 years, that not only will there be great hardship, but huge social disruptions and violence erupting all over the place. So what about that? What about tomorrow? What about next year? What about 10 years from now? What about 20? It is very easy to fall into worry. But worry, verses 26 to 30, makes you doubt your Heavenly Father. It neglects the Father's example in feeding birds. They don't sow. They don't reap. They're not doing those kind of things. Now, that doesn't mean that a farmer shouldn't plant and harvest and store his crops. That's not the point. The point here is God takes care of the birds that are not doing all those activities, and the point is that he is going to take care of you if you're his follower. Don't be like the rich fool that says, oh, this produced so well, I'm going to lay this up, and then you have much laid up for many years, you can eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, fool, tonight your soul is required. Now what's going to happen? Notice, in relation to the birds, the Father feeds them. And notice it is your Father, not their Father. It doesn't say their Father feeds them. In other words, the very one that you are failing to trust to provide for you is actually feeding the birds. Well, if he's going to feed the birds, wouldn't he feed you? In fact, wild birds are a very fitting example because they are tirelessly industrious in gathering today's food. I mean, did you ever watch a flock of starlings come into your yard? And man, they land on the grass and they're peck, 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 peck. I mean, they're finding something to eat. I didn't know that were that many worms or bugs right on close to the surfaces they're evidently getting. There must be lots of them there. Have you seen that happen? And they're busy. And they do that for a while, then zoom, off they go to somewhere else. And I guess they do it again. They're very busy. But they aren't, oh, let's carry this off somewhere so we have some for tomorrow. And Jesus says, you are worth much more than they. And by the way, it's an emphatic you. You are worth much more than they. Then he makes a note in verse 27, worry cannot add anything to your stature. Now, what does that mean, stature? The Greek word has two different usages in the New Testament. That word was used to refer to the age of the man born blind in John 9, verses 21 and 23. He is of age. He is of stature. That's the word. Sarah was past childbearing age. Same word used in Hebrews 11:11. But it's also used of Zacchaeus being small in stature, Luke 19:3. So you see, the word can have the idea of age or lifespan, or it can have the idea of physical stature. Which one is it? You can see that in this context, it isn't crystal clear which it would be. You could have either one. You can't, by worry, add another 6 inches to your height, or specifically, a cubit would be about 18 inches. Just imagine if I would be worried and add 18 inches to my height. That would transform my appearance, wouldn't it? It reminds me, I was preaching at a church one time, and I was supposed to teach on the family. And after I'd done a number of sessions, a lady from a foreign country that was attending that church, she'd grown up in a foreign country, but she came to me and she sort of laughed and she said, you know, she really enjoyed the sessions. But when she saw our picture that was advertising that we were going to be there, in other words, most of the people didn't know us, she thought, well, what does that man have to teach us about the family? He's so little. See what kind of handicap I've been operating under all this time. So, you know, there could be people that could say, well, if I could really, you know, be taller, then that'd be great. Will worrying help? No, won't help a bit. Or if stature in this context should mean lifespan, if you're really worried about it, is that going to help your lifespan be longer? No, it's not going to help it be longer. It'll probably help it be shorter. And you see, this worry neglects the Father's example in clothing flowers. And so God says, Jesus says to us here, learn from the lilies. Learn from the lilies. They don't toil. They don't spin. But even one lily is arrayed more gloriously than Solomon. How could that be? Well, we have capability to understand that in a way that the ancients wouldn't necessarily, because we can take a magnifier and look at a lily. And you can magnify that greatly, and there's glorious beauty right there in that lily. What if you take the finest silk and magnify it about 50 times? What's it look like? It'll look like sackcloth under the microscope or the macroscope, whichever you call it. In other words, God arrays the universe with such glorious beauty. And what does he do this for? He clothes the grass that is alive today and burned tomorrow. I mean, his generosity is so great that he lavishes clothes that are beautiful and glorious, better than any king can gather up, on the unproductive wild grass, and it has glorious beauty. In other words, he's reasoning from the lesser to the greater. If God does this for grass that is cut down and thrown into the oven, how much more will he take care of you? And so he's saying, what a measure of small faith you have. Verse 30. You see, anxiety really is caused by unbelief. And maybe we just need to meditate on that a little bit. Sometimes we're anxious about various things. It can be things that aren't just materialism things. We can be worried about things, and when we are, it really is a measure of unbelief. Verse 31, there's a transition. Therefore, since God is so careful about the lower created orders, the basic premise is don't worry. So, 31 to 34, don't worry about food or drink or clothing. Why? Because that eager seeking is characteristic of pagans. By the way, I think you can cultivate appetite in this area, or you can cultivate not appetite. Do you love just to go see all the things that you could buy at places? Oh, wouldn't it be nice to have that, or that, or that, or that, or that? Or would you rather fill your mind with things that are eternal? Now, by saying what I did, I'm not saying that it's wrong to go look for buying something and investigating, here's something that is going to be useful, and so I want to get the article that is the best quality for the most reasonable price or whatever. But, you know, do we want to just fill our minds with all the kinds of stuff that's available? In fact, we live in a culture that is saturated with things. And I think that we can turn away some of our interest from some of that. I mean, you don't even have to go to a mall anymore to do that. You can just open up the internet and it's there before you. You see, pagan religion was fraught with anxiety attempting to appease the gods. And what is modern paganism fraught with? Desperately concerned about diet and exercise and prolonging life while neglecting spiritual growth and spiritual nutrition. Many times you find that happening in religious circles. In fact, there is an infatuation with nutrition and diet, and let's not have anything that was grown with chemical fertilizers or whatever. And it becomes a pursuit in itself that chokes out the important things. I think you can make some choices and say, you know, we're going to avoid certain things because we think it's more healthy. But when it becomes the focal point of your life, there's a problem. Someone said this, quote, worry is practical atheism and is an affront to God, end of quote. That's worth thinking about, isn't it? You see, devotion to future security can never be sure enough because future securities are subject to disasters and to illnesses and to calamities, and to accidents, and to this and that and the other thing. Things that you have no control. I mean, what if the country you live in starts a war with a neighboring country? That's going to affect all the material aspects of what you've laid up. And there's something that's totally beyond your personal control. Verse 32, your heavenly Father knows you need these things. And so God promises anxiety relief. It's the Father's relief service. You know, there's something called, what is it, Mennonite Disaster Service, MDS. Well, here's the Father's relief service, the anxiety relief. Verse 33, he says, seek something else first. Notice, seek his kingdom and his righteousness. You know, sometimes people seek the kingdom, but they neglect to seek God's righteousness at the same time. It is not enough just to seek the kingdom, because if you neglect to seek God's righteousness with that pursuit, you will end up perverting the kingdom. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You see, it's not enough just to avoid materialistic pursuit, but he's saying replace it with something that really matters. Replace it with what is truly important. It's so easy to say, well, this is bad. Well, then what are you going to replace it with? And God gives the answer. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. And so somehow, God will provide for us what we need. You see, the first priority of the kingdom is to what? Chapter 5, verse 20. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Don't worry about tomorrow. Why? Because tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now think about this. God wants single-minded devotion. Single treasure. Your treasure in heaven instead of on earth. Single eye. Not trying to look two directions. Single master. And what is produced? It results in freedom from anxiety. So in this chapter, we have two ways not to think. One of the ways we're not supposed to think like is the religious hypocrites. You saw that at the beginning of the chapter. Don't pray like they do. Don't give like they do. Don't fast like they do. Because they're doing it so that other people can see how pious and wonderful they are. And the second way not to think is don't think like a pagan. Because the pagans naturally are going to have their focus on things of this life instead of on the life to come. So it makes perfect sense that pagans are focused on the things of this life. But that's not what our focus is to be.